Our Old Testament lesson and sermon text today comes from Haggai 1, verses 3 through 11. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord God, we do pray now that we would love you with all of our heart, and that in our hearts would be found a zeal and a vehemence, and that everything that we are would be fully dedicated to loving you, to walking in reverence and honor and faith and obedience, which is to say, to walking in love. We recognize how dim our love often is. We recognize that we are among a people who are dim in love. And so from the depths, we cry out to you, and we know that you hear us because we pray in the name of Jesus, asking then that by your Spirit, we would be able to hear your word today, and that we would be changed by it, that our love would deepen, our dedication to you would be whole. All this we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, good morning, and we'll just, when the folks come in about half an hour, we'll just give them a little wave, and it happens. It's happened to everybody. Well, today, you know, in fact, one of the reasons that I wasn't late is because my phone, which has my alarm clock, has made life very easy for me. It automatically sets itself for daylight savings time. And today, I want to make your lives easier. And so, of course, I have your attention right now, right? Because our whole world runs on the prospect of making your life easier. In fact, as soon as I said, I want to make your lives easier, some of you thought I was going to sell you something, right? It's knives. Ease is one of the chief selling points of what is for sale. There's a few things: need, luxury, fulfillment, and ease. Those are the four horsemen of American advertising. But ease is a major one. And listen, you are marinating in this. You are neck deep in this, and you don't even know it. You don't get to say, this doesn't affect me. I'm not really about ease. If you're somebody who is visiting with us today and you have just flown in from a remote village somewhere in the undeveloped world, it doesn't apply to you. For everybody else, it's you, it's me, it's all of us, right? We like things to be easy, and we live in a culture that is accustomed to making things easy for us. Lose the weight with just a pill. Learn a language in four easy lessons. Get a degree without leaving your home. Get rich just by putting a little bit money down in this investment and either waiting for another group of rubes to put money in so our pyramid scheme can increase, or you just got to wait for those 1 in 256 billion odds. Yay, Powerball. You see how it works. It doesn't mean that ease is wrong. You don't have to go out and intentionally make your life as difficult as can be. I would not like having to hand grind frozen fruit to make a smoothie, right? I would not like having to make my own yogurt to add to the frozen fruit or come up with my own refrigeration so that I could freeze the fruit in the first place. We could spend a lot of time trying to churn butter, but I like just buying it, okay? The one time I did make butter, I used our electric mixer. Cool. Mixers are cool. Blenders are cool. It's fine. The problem is not that we have things that make our lives easier. The problem comes in when we get used to our lives being easy, and that becomes the standard expectation of our lives. Now, we have the ability to do hard things. Sometimes we do things that are hard because they are hard. If you've been hiking, I guarantee you appreciate the top of a mountain so much more when you climb it than if you drive up to the top of it. I have driven to mountaintops, and the view is nice, but you appreciate it so much more when you actually do the work and there's no parking lot on top. There's an appreciation from things that have taken hard work to create. Homemade cards. I always ask my kids for homemade cards on holidays because they're just far more precious to me than a card that has been purchased. It takes more work. So here we are in our text, a text that we can hardly pronounce, Haggai, we're going to go with. The Jews have returned to the promised land from the exile in Babylon. You can read about this in Ezra 1. The reason that they went back was to build the temple. God put it on the heart of King Cyrus of Persia. Persia had taken over for Babylon. To send the Jews back to build the temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. And so the people get back to the land and they start building. But life is hard. They have things that they need to do, right? Crops to raise, houses to build. Their schedules are full. They're not even in a fantasy baseball league, right? And they're still just chock full. And if they don't do what they need to do, they may well starve to death. This is a starvation economy. So it's not surprising, all things considered, that when it came to building the temple, they'd say, when we get a chance. Well, we'll get to it, probably later. It wasn't a no. They weren't refusing it. It was a soft yes. Yes, we'll build the temple later. It's not easy to build the temple. And so they decided that there was no big rush. They were content with a faith that didn't actually require a whole lot of them that they hadn't already done. They didn't really need to do everything that God had called them to do. They could do less. They could do what was easy and convenient. They had been called by God to return to the promised land and build the temple, rebuild it. The obvious truth, not only from his command, but also by providence. All of a sudden, they had a pagan king just say, "Hey, Jews, why don't you return and build a temple for your God?" This is unheard of in the ancient world. But they liked things to be easy. And it's hard to blame them, really. We understand where this comes from. I like my blender. And there it is. Commentators sometimes say that Haggai is a less interesting prophet. There's no denunciation of social injustice, no great visions of the future, no apocalyptic predictions. Just a simple few messages. And here in chapter 1, the message is this: build the temple. Now, why is this so simple? Well, last week we said the kingdom comes first. The kingdom comes first. This week what we see is that within the kingdom, the leading edge of the kingdom of God is worship. Without worship, nothing else matters. And without worship, nothing else happens. A God who requires very little of us is a very convenient God. And when the God that you're worshiping doesn't seem to ask much more of you than you're already perfectly willing to give, you probably have a false god of your own making. If you never read anything in the Bible that makes you think, I don't know that I really want to do that, but it looks like God is calling me to, you probably have an idol and not the real God. So let's look at our selection today here. It's in your bulletin if you need it there. It begins with these sarcastic words from the Lord. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So what is the Lord saying here? Their priorities have become displaced. They were sent back to the promised land to build the house of the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, the only true God who rules all things. And they found other things that were kind of more important than that. Now, you understand why some pastors would want to use this text for a building campaign. We're not going to do that, although we are saving money to buy a building. That's not what this is about. We are not in an era where the temple is a building. Now, Christ has revealed to us the true reality of the place where God dwells. It is not in a specially constructed building. The temple in the New Testament is revealed in two different ways. The first was from our gospel reading. Jesus refers to himself as the temple, specifically as his body as the temple. The Lord Jesus is not merely a man. He is God incarnate. And so he is quite literally the dwelling place of God, where God and man perfectly meet in the person of Jesus Christ, who is now, has always been, and will remain forever God, and who became and will remain forever a man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father in the body. So Jesus is the temple. But he's referring also to his body, right? He's referring there to his body. And so we have this idea that comes to us in other places in the Bible, from 2 Corinthians, when Paul teaches us really about the unity between the Lord and his people, and he says that we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the church is then, you remember then, if Jesus says, the temple is my body, this is why the church is called so often in the Bible, the body of Christ. Body and temple, Jesus makes these interchangeable terms, and he's referring to himself, and he's referring also to us in a way that really is kind of shocking when you consider the unity. What he's talking about is the unity between Christ and his people. Our union with Christ is such that that the Bible can interchangeably refer to Jesus' literal physical body and his people gathered together, the body of Christ or the temple. The language of temple and body is all throughout the New Testament. So then, are we called to build the temple? Are we called to build the body? Well, again, the New Testament calls us to this many times in many ways. The language of building up that we see in the New Testament, that is not a mistake. It's not just a coincidence that they're using an architectural term to refer to encouragement and spiritual growth. It is a building of the temple. It is a building of the body. So how do we build the temple? Well, 1 Corinthians 14, for example. We build one another up when we pray and when we sing together. That is actually a means of building one another. Your singing is a ministry to everyone who is here. You say amen, not just for your own benefit, but for their benefit also. I want you to think about this. When you say the word amen, or when you sing, your neighbor's faith is built up. Consider that for a minute. Your neighbor's faith is built up just by saying the word amen. Now, we can't measure it. There's no unit of measurement that I have that I can tell you, oh, yes, that grows by 2.8%. It doesn't work like that. But I can tell you this. Among a congregation where people pray together, where they pray for one another, where they say amen, where they're sincerely praying, faith is being built. In a congregation where people are singing from the heart, faith is actually being built. We don't often think of that, though, do we? The proper exercise of authority is a means of building. It is also a means of destruction. We see this in 2 Corinthians 13. So authority within the church should only ever be entrusted to those who can use it properly for building up and who will not abuse it in destruction. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry is a primary responsibility of pastors and elders. They do this through shepherding and teaching. And Ephesians 4 says that is building the body through preaching, shepherding, and teaching. And Jude says that exercising faith and prayer are means of building the body. So Paul talks about prayer as we do to one another, as others can hear us. Jude talks about simply the act of prayer, even invisibly, what the Puritans called closet prayer, private prayer. This builds the body when you pray for the church. They are actually built up. Think about this. Every prayer that you have prayed for someone else in the congregation, when you pray for their faith, for their hope, for their continuation, God is growing them through that prayer. We don't know how. We wouldn't require faith if it were so obvious. But we can take it on faith, faith in the Word of God, that it's actually happening. When you pray for one another, God answers that prayer and grows you in faith. You'll often hear me saying that spiritual disciplines are good and useful and ought to be practiced, but there is nothing that can replace gathering together as the people of God to be built up together. Discipleship begins with that commitment to worship together, and without that, there is no discipleship at all. You can't serve anybody if you are not with them, not in the fullest sense. It's not to say that there's no remote service of any kind, but in the fullest sense, to love someone fully demands presence. You cannot, I feel horrible for these people who say that their church is on the internet, that they watch the service. You can watch the church through a screen, but you can only be the church in person. The Lord did not give us pictures of his body and blood. He gives us his body and blood to eat and to drink. Even family worship, right? And you say, well, we do family worship. We don't, and sometimes you hear about a so-called house church, which is led by usually a father and their friends that they choose to invite and other family members. It's one thing to serve your family and by special invitation to invite your neighbors to join you. It is an entirely different thing to serve and to love people that you don't know, that you are not biologically or relationally connected with, and that you don't particularly love. And by that I mean, you see somebody walking down the street, God calls you to love them in a certain sense, but not in the same way. That person then turns into, they walk into the church, and now you are called to love them as a brother. But I don't even know their name. I don't know who they are. How can you become like Jesus if you only love and serve those who are naturally close to you? Think about what the gospel says. Jesus did not remain the second person of the Godhead and just stay there without incarnating, right? He didn't simply say, well, here's the message, follow it. Because Jesus was with the Father, who was entirely like him, and he was with the Spirit, who was entirely like him. And he left that place of comfort for a place of suffering and difficulty to be with and to minister to people who, frankly, were made in the image of God, like the Lord. But the similarity pretty much ends there. Jesus, living in perfection, comes to live among sinful people, Jesus, living in holiness, comes to live among an unholy and rebellious people. Jesus, living in perfect contentment, comes to suffer and die. How can you be like Jesus if you're only willing to love within the little holy trinity of your family and friends and people who already love you? Love embodied must be difficult. It must be hard if you're going to understand how Jesus loves. This is why you can never have a racially segregated church. Such a thing is anathema. It is a blight and shame upon the American church, and to be honest, our own denomination in the past had racially segregated churches. Fortunately, we have turned from that in repentance. It is anathema. It never should have happened. It is such a deep shame. This is why we should always try as the church to not have a single demographic, right? A single background of people. The church is by design full of people who are hard to love. People like me who are hard to love. I know I'm hard to love. You can just shake my wife's hand on the way out. Good job, Aria. The church, by God's design, is made up of people who are different than you are. This is a hallmark of the early church. You see it in Acts. You see it in Corinth. You see it in Rome. All these different people, and God has brought them together. We should not be seeking out to have a racially segregated church, an age-segregated church. Later on this afternoon, that's the 20-somethings service. What Bible are you reading? Enough of this. Let the people of God gather as God has called them. Now, when it comes to your own service in the church, obviously there are times that illness comes and you have to miss worship. But the Christian is a man or a woman who is committed to the public gathered worship of God with God's people. And the Christian shapes his or her whole life around it. You say, well, I was just too tired. Okay, well, call in sick to work on Monday. Go tired on Sunday. Miss work. Well, I couldn't miss work. Okay, so what's the value in your life? Maybe it's the day of the big volleyball tournament. You know, the kids have worked all season to get here, and now it's the finals. In the final tournament, Sunday morning, and they're going to come home with a trophy. Teach your kids that God is more worthy of their Sundays than volleyball is. That's a hard lesson. And some of you are in sports, and you enjoy sports, and that's great, and you've paid a cost for that. You have to teach your kids that we love the Lord more than we love sports. That's a decision that you make once in your life. You only have to make it once. And every Sunday after that, well, are we going to go to this volleyball tournament? No, no. Don't you remember back when we started our family in 1985, we made up our minds on that. The nice thing is you don't have to come back on it again. If Best Buy can only deliver your new TV on Sunday morning, cancel the purchase. I'm serious. Better to go without a TV for all of your days, and they're Best Buy. They'll reschedule. Now, what if we don't? What if God's worship is not the great priority of our lives? And this is what we're seeing here in the text. This is where we have become very culturally conditioned by the same culture that gave us moralistic, therapeutic deism. We don't even know that we're in it, right? So it makes it very hard for us to hear biblical teaching because in so many ways, we are not biblical thinkers. We are striving to be better biblical thinkers. But we are, all of us, myself included, we are a mixed multitude of biblical and unbiblical thought. And so texts like this are very hard for us. Now, look at what he says. He says something that they already know. They have sown their crops, but the crops have not returned much harvest. Food is in their mouths, but it never totally fills their stomachs. They have inadequate clothing. The money doesn't go far. Archaeologists actually tell us this is a time of rapid inflation. So the money that they earn one day is worth far less the next day. And God, this is what God says, I have done this. I caused the wind that blew your crops away. I have made the heavens withhold their rain. I am the one who has called for drought. Whoa. You remember Marcion. He was the heretic in the early church who just wanted to do away with the Old Testament because the Old Testament had the kind of God that he didn't like. He thought there were two different gods, a God of the Old Testament and a God of some of the New Testament. A lot of the New Testament he kicked out as well. The Old Testament, God does bad things to his own people. How could that be the God of grace? This is hard to say, because I know it's hard for you to hear, because we don't think like this. You don't really think that God would discipline you. You really think that God is a genial fellow who would never want to do anything that you would find displeasing. Oh, pardon me. No. This is our culture. You're in it. You've been trained in it in 100 ways. So brace yourself, because learning the Bible now is hard. This is what we see in Haggai. Remember, the people could have no sacrifices. They could not have proper worship and fulfill the law without the temple. Their worship had always, except for the exile, they had always had a tabernacle or a temple, a special place to worship. And then the pagan king sends them back and says, go build your special place. Go do it and you can worship your God. And they said, I got other stuff to do. So God afflicted them. He actually made their lives difficult. He introduced suffering, hunger, exposure, and poverty. He brought the curses of Genesis 3 to bear on their heads. The earth was rebelling and not providing its fruit. The sky would not drop rain. And this was the discipline of God. Now, is this just an Old Testament thing? Look at the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lie to the apostles about the money that they gave from the sale of their property. Peter is very specific. You were not required to give all of the money. You could have kept it if you wanted, but you lied about it. And they both fell down dead, one after the other. This is post-resurrection, New Testament, grace-filled church, and two of its members fall down dead on the floor. It's what we saw in the book of Revelation today in our reading. The church of Laodicea had become self-sufficient and proud. And the Lord warns them, if they will not repent, he will discipline them. Already he has made their possessions unsatisfying. They think they're rich, but they're really poor. He says, if you don't repent, I will discipline you. We see this in 1 Corinthians. There were some who were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They were dividing the body of Christ. They were separating out the poor from the rich. And then taking the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes, this is why some of you have fallen ill and some have even died. That table, if taken in the wrong way, is toxic. It might kill you. Not because the table itself will kill you, but because God has killed his people as a discipline to his church. That's hard to take. It's hard to hear. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not a God of punishment. We have to be really clear here. He takes our punishment. The penalty for sins has been taken by him on behalf of his people. At the cross, he paid for the sin of the world. He paid for your sin. It was bore by the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not, and in fact, he cannot punish his people for their sins, because their sins have been accounted for by the work of Jesus Christ. But discipline is not the same thing as punishment. Punishment is judicial. It's designed to get a payment for wrongdoing. Discipline is restorative, designed to help the sinner move away from his sin. We have competing theories in our nation today about what our legal system ought to do. Should we seek to punish people for their wrongdoing when they break the law? Should they be punished for that? Or should we simply incarcerate them so that we can restore them? Well, this is the difference between punishment and discipline. God does not punish his people. That punishment has been bore by the Lord Jesus Christ. In love and in mercy, he disciplines his people for their good and for their holiness. It is a function not of punishment is a function of wrath. Discipline is a function of love. Just this morning in Sunday school, we read in Deuteronomy 8, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God." Fathers don't discipline their sons in hatred. They shouldn't anyway. They don't discipline their sons because they hate their sons. They love their sons. They love their daughters. And good discipline is a function of that love, not of anger, not of hatred. In fact, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews picks this up and says that if you have not received discipline from God, you are an illegitimate son. The word there, you are a bastard if you are not disciplined. So how do we recognize the discipline of the Lord in our lives? It was obvious because they had a prophet to come and tell them. So the first thing to do is to be careful. Remember first that the rain does fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The Bible warns us that we shouldn't be overzealous in trying to find God's discipline where it's not appropriate. All bad things that happen, all suffering in the world is the result of sin, but it's not necessarily the result of your sin. Some are the result of bad leadership, for example. Many Old Testament nations were disciplined because of the sins of their bad leaders. Judah or Israel itself, though it had faithful people in it, suffered because of unfaithful kings. And of course, all sin and suffering is the result of the sin of our first father, Adam. Because he sinned, sin entered into the world, and now we all bear the penalty for that. So sometimes children are born, and they're born blind or with some sort of disability, and it's not that they sinned, nor is it that their parents sinned. Adam sinned, and we all have to bear the burden of that. And remember also that many saints throughout history have suffered horribly, including the Apostle Paul, and that wasn't discipline against their sin, at least not in the sense that we think of it. We might say that God was highlighting their sin in a way that none of us here could stand, but God sanctified them in a particular and unique way. Overall, though, it was the consequence of their faithfulness. We remember that discipline can be for a nation or for a church. Not everyone in Laodicea was in the place of pride and rebellion that many were in, but their pride had become a mark of the whole church, and so the whole church suffered for the sin of some. There are two broad categories to pay attention to in terms of God's discipline. Okay, the first is natural consequence. This is, in God's providence, still the discipline of God. So let's say you're in jail because you stole. God is disciplining you for theft. That's clear to see. You're fired because you're caught in a lie. God is faithfully and lovingly disciplining you as a father. These are what we call natural consequences, but because we say the word natural, it doesn't mean this is outside of God's providence. We simply mean there's a pretty easily identifiable cause and effect. God disciplines families, churches, and nations in this way. So if a church falls into gossip, God afflicts the whole church with a sense of suspicion and mistrust and hurt. Love does not flourish, even though not everyone is gossiping or even listening to gossip. A greedy or idolatrous nation, suffers financial calamity. Because they were a greedy nation, they extended their credit or their national debt too far. And eventually, the bill comes due. Although not everybody in the nation is greedy. And there might be a lot of people who say, we shouldn't go this way. This is corporate. It means that the group sins, and the consequences of those of that discipline is for everyone, even if not are all personally guilty. So this is why we have, for example, in our worship, we have a public confession of sin, which is corporate. In our public confession, it's always in the plural. We confess our sin as a body. That means that the things that we confess, you might say, well, we're confessing this one thing that we have stolen, but I honestly can't think of a way that I have stolen. Well, spend a little time with a larger catechism, but in light of that, we're confessing the sins of our body, right? Private repentance is a time for you to confess your sins and for me to confess mine. Guilt is a function of God's discipline. God may strike your inner life. Guilt and shame, they're all sort of a natural consequence, but it's a work of the Spirit. An indescribable inner turmoil. This can all be the function of the discipline of God. The second broad category, and we'll wrap this up here, is what is brought about by self-examination. This is far more subjective. It might be wrong, and I'm a little hesitant because if you're an overcritical person of yourself, you can really go wrong. There are some people who feel guilty or who read signs, and you shouldn't be reading signs like that. There are some times that God just grabs your attention through circumstances, and you just know, and you know. It was a while back, and a young man, it wasn't local either, a young man told me, though, that he had been involved in a certain kind of sin. It was destructive, not good, doesn't bear repeating. But he was kind of in the middle of pursuing his sin when all of a sudden, his car just broke down. It was a good, reliable car. It was not particularly old. It had no known mechanical problems. And all of a sudden, right there on the road, it just committed suicide. In a very unusual way. To repair it was more than a month's salary for him. And he said, no sooner did I get over to the side of the road than I knew. I knew. This is God's discipline. And God is being merciful to me and stopping me right now. This is going to hurt. But as he reflected on it, he said, if I had made it to my destination, that would have hurt a lot more. It wasn't a car sin. He just knew. And there may be some things that God does that gets your attention. You can't impose this on other people. I really think that this is personal to yourself. You can't look at somebody else and say, oh, I see what's happened in your life. That's God's discipline. Right? That's very careful work of the Spirit. But there's some, you know, somebody's cheating on their taxes, and they know it, and they know it's wrong, and they click send anyway, and 20 seconds later, the kids start vomiting in the bathroom, and the flu has come to the house. And they're just struck like, this is God calling attention through the effects of the fall. Is there any connection between taxes and getting a stomach flu? No. Not that we can discern. It's simply this. The effects of sin are being revealed to me, thus revealing my own sin. And I know that I am being called to repentance. It is fallible. We don't have a perfect method of distinguishing between circumstances and the mercy of God. But if God does grab your attention, look for your sin. And let him call you to repentance. Would you do that? Would you let him work his mercy in your life? Would you look at the difficult things in your life, at the suffering that comes up, and let that call you to self-examination and repentance? It is not easy to follow the Lord. It would be, in many ways, sometimes we say, I don't know what I would do without the Lord. And that is certainly true. Sometimes we say, it would be a lot easier if I wasn't following him because he wouldn't discipline us, because he wouldn't bring difficult things into our lives. Why does he do that? Because he is a father who loves his children. Saints, if you're being disciplined, it is because your father loves you. Join me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we ask that we would simply be granted the eyes to see when your hand of discipline is on us, and that we would not rebel against that, but that we would give you thanks, that we would repent of our sin. Help us to be judicious and wise, not oversensitive and not ignorant, but instead of either of those things, walking with you faithfully all the days of our life. We pray this, our Lord Jesus Christ, in your holy name. Amen.